I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are aware that our world is changing. At least our world in America is changing. Since the birth of postmodernism around 1960, our country has become thoroughly secular as a culture. Timothy Keller writes that there is now no Christian intellect and no Christian conscience in America. The result is a radical change in ethics and morality. The question is this: in this relativistic, pluralistic, hedonistic culture, can we make a difference? Can we really make a difference as believers in Jesus Christ? It seems to me that we react in three different ways. One, assimilation. That's when we absorb the values and we act just like they act. And according to George Barna and the Barna Group, this is stunning. It would seem to me that almost the majority of Christians have decided the best ways to assimilate. And so when we see the culture slide, divorce rates, single parents, living together, all those kind of social issues like that, the church is not far behind the culture at all. The problem with that is that there's no impact for Jesus Christ at all. Secondly, I think we can often stand in opposition, and I mean strong opposition. This is where we stand on the sidelines and scream at the top of our lungs that you're all wrong and you're all doomed. And that might have some impact, but I don't think it's really the effective way to go at all. And then there's a third possibility: engagement. Through example and authenticity that we give an account for the hope that is in us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only is that the best way to react, but it's exactly the way that the Lord expects us to react. This morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to answer four questions to prove to you that you can make a difference even though America is changing. The first question: is our culture too far gone to impact? I mean, it seems like it's gone past the threshold. Emphatically, the answer is no. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. And what we're going to look at right here in Ezekiel is something a little bit different. We're going to look at the culture of Israel at that time. Ezekiel 22. I'm going to start in verse 6. A description of the culture and what it's like. Think about it in the same context of the culture in which we live. He says, "Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines, idol worship. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness." He says, "In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness." The meaning of that phrase, by the way, is simply that they were having relationship with their mothers. "In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abominations with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression." And then this generality: "And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. So you get a pretty good idea of what Israel was like. And as bad as America seems, I don't think we've quite arrived to this level yet. I want to continue in verse 23 of the same chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, for I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them and saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Not only are the people corrupt, but the political system is corrupt. And not only are the people in the political system corrupt, but the whole religious system is corrupt as well. In the whole religious system, the priests are profane. The prophets are fakers. You see, you have everything that could go wrong, possibly go wrong. Much worse than we are today. But you must admit, it's similar. And then a profound verse. Because once again, in verse 30, we find God looking, searching. Last week, we were at 2 Chronicles 16:9. And God said, for the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, and looking for what? Someone whose heart is completely his. That's what he wanted to find. Somebody whose heart is completely his. Now we see God once again searching. He says, I searched for a man among them. It could be a woman. Israel had judges like Deborah, just looking for a woman or a man. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land. God wanted somebody to just step up and try to make a difference in the culture. He wanted somebody to intercede for the people like Moses did after they had worshiped the golden calf. God wanted somebody to stand up for righteousness, somebody to be authentic, somebody to be an example. And then these tragic words. He said, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Wow. I found no one. Boy, I sure hope that's not the epitaph he puts over the church in America. God says, I'm looking for somebody, just somebody who would stand in the gap, somebody who would build the wall, somebody who would make a difference. But I found no one. In decadent times where a culture has forgotten God, God is always looking. He's just looking for a man. He's looking for a woman. He's looking for a student. He's looking for a colleague. You see, he's looking for somebody, just somebody who would stand in the gap, who would build the wall. Last week, I said when the eyes of the Lord went to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a heart completely his, he found one. And the same thing happens today. He found one, but it was much later. He finds, once again, Nehemiah. Would you turn in your Bibles now to Nehemiah, a few pages to your left, Nehemiah chapter 1. The last time I said Nehemiah was a man whose heart was completely God's, I said that Nehemiah's heart was farsighted. In fact, Nehemiah said when he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, some 1,000 miles away, he said, when I heard those words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. Nehemiah's heart was touched. And I ask you, what touches your heart? What touches your heart? Look, there's a lot of pain out there. There's a lot of suffering out there. There's a lot of need out there. There's a lot of it everywhere. My question to you is, as a child of God, what touches your heart? What causes you to weep? He says an important question. And if nothing does, then you have a real issue with God. See, something should touch us. And secondly, Nehemiah had a humble and a contrite heart before God. And now we see Nehemiah again. And once again, he is going to prove to be an example. You see, the second question is this. Is there an example of someone who could make a difference? And there is, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah gives us the second characteristic. Nehemiah possessed risk-taking faith. He had risk-taking faith. Now, he wasn't great about this, but he was good. In other words, he had misgivings. There were struggles for Nehemiah. You see, at the very end of chapter 1, we looked at it last week, the last sentence in verse 11, Nehemiah lets us all know that he was a cupbearer to the king. Now, that's a great job. As I said last time, he's in the palace. He has all of the privileges. He has the king's ear. He eats the best food. You see, Nehemiah is in a great position. The only problem he could run into, if someone was trying to poison the king, then they would poison Nehemiah. And of course, then he would be in glory. But Nehemiah knew that if he was going to make a difference, based on how his heart felt, that he was going to go back to Jerusalem and make a difference, Nehemiah knew something. He would have to persuade the king. And you know what that made him? Afraid. He's afraid. He's terrified. And who can blame him? Artaxerxes is a pagan king. You're the cupbearer. In a sense, you're a slave. Now, it's a privileged position, but I want to tell you something about cupbearers. They only do what the king wants them to do, and they don't do anything else. As far as I know, in the ancient world, slaves didn't get the summers off. Okay, they couldn't say, I'm on sabbatical. I'm going to go back and just spend some time. He realized that if he talked to Artaxerxes in this way, it would likely cost him his life. And so when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, you see something has gone on. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, what's interesting about that is this is now Nisan. This is March, April. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, when he first had this burden in his heart, it says, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year of the king. Now, Chislev is November, December. Nisan is March, April. 4 months. 4 months. He's waiting for 4 months. Why would he wait? What's he waiting for? He's afraid. How don't you know he's afraid? Well, because it said so. But he's afraid. Notice, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, now I had not been sad in his presence. Now, Nehemiah, by the way, is a cupbearer. Kings don't like sad faces. Like, if you have a sad face, get out. You see, there should be no sad faces for a king. He only wants to see happy faces. So Nehemiah was able to pull it off for a while. And by the way, that wouldn't be easy. If you had something that you were mourning and crying about for 4 months, people notice. I mean, I watch people all the time go through the grieving process. And when you see their face, you say, wow, they're going through it. But Nehemiah somehow, I don't know if it was makeup or he just worked on it with his expressions, but Nehemiah was able to sort of keep this happy look going. But apparently this day, he doesn't. Now, this day is a special day because it's not initiated by Nehemiah. It's actually initiated by God. God keeps saying, Nehemiah, I want you to make a difference. Nehemiah, I want you to make a difference. And Nehemiah said, any day now, sort of like you and I do, God says, look, I think I better interject myself here and get this ball rolling. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? By the way, you say, how does he know he wasn't sick? You're not allowed to be sick and in the presence of the king. See, that would be a death penalty for you. You don't bring in sickness to the king. He says, so how do you look so sad? He said, this is nothing but sadness of heart. He knows he's grieving. And now here's Nehemiah's response. Then I was very much afraid. Uh-oh, he noticed. You see, now you know what's going on with Nehemiah, why he waits 4 months. He's afraid. Well, how can he be an example of risk-taking faith? Because risk-taking faith doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means in spite of the fact that you're afraid, you'll do what God's asked you to do. That's what happens with Nehemiah. I said to the king, King, live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Pretty smart man. First thing he does is butter him up. The first thing he says, let the king live forever. But then he says to him, King, let me ask you a question. How would you feel if you were in my spot? The place of my father's and my grandfather. That place. The holy city for me. The gates are down. You see, the place is in ruins. Then the king said to me, what would you request? What would you request? Now, I love this answer. Notice what it says next. So, he's going to explain. I prayed to God in heaven. What do you mean? What's the voice in his ear telling him? Be careful, Nehemiah. You be careful. This is the king. This is the moment. This is what you've been praying about. Lord, give me the words. And you know what's interesting about the Lord? Whenever you have risk-taking faith and you step out for the Lord, do you know what he does? He shows up. And in this case, he gives you the words. He shows up. God shows up. That's risk-taking faith. God shows up. And Nehemiah, all of a sudden, he said, I said to the king, if it please the king, he's making nice. You have to understand, he's the king. He says, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Wow, there it is. I just got to put it out there. I always get the picture that, of course, he wore a robe, but I get the picture that his knees are knocking. You know, just like, oh, boy, but I got to do this. And he makes the request. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? Hello. He says, so it pleased the king to send me. I gave him a definite time. Wow. We see Nehemiah is now going to go back. He's going to make a difference, not only because he had a heart that was completely God's, but he has risk-taking faith. Now, let me define risk-taking faith for you. Risk-taking faith is choosing to step out to fulfill God's clearly defined will at great personal risk and sacrifice. Risk-taking faith is choosing to step out to fulfill God's clearly defined will at great personal risk and sacrifice. You remember the question in Ezekiel? He said, I'm looking for just one man. Who will stand in the gap? He said, I found no one. But there are other times when God found someone. God said, my people are being enslaved. Moses, will you go? My people are going to be exterminated. Esther, will you go? The Gentiles need to hear that my son is their savior as well. Paul, will you go? You see, in every one of those cases, there's been tremendous risk. When you read the stories, you understand that Moses and Esther and Paul put themselves at tremendous risk. And each and every one of them had risk-taking faith. If we are going to make a difference in the culture in which we live, we have to step out. It's more than just having a burden in our hearts for someone. It's actually stepping out and risk-taking faith. So is our culture too far gone to impact? Absolutely not. Is there an example of someone who made a difference? There surely is. Nehemiah, just one of many. The third question, and it's surely one we would ask a lot. How do I know I can make the difference? How do I know that? How do I know that I can make a difference? I mean, in the school, in the place of employment, in the neighborhood, in this city. You see, in this state, how do I know I could really make a difference? I mean, these are biblical characters. Well, turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to make any comments about one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and that's verse 3 through verse 14. The reason I always say that is that's the longest sentence in the New Testament. That's one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. And it doesn't make good English, but it makes great Greek. The only time you don't like it is in Greek class when they make you do a paradigm of the whole passage, and then the next thing you know, you're on a blackboard and you're lost somewhere around verse 7. But that's not your problem. That was mine. But I still have a little embarrassment. One long sentence. But beginning in verse 18, Paul begins to pray. And Paul is trying to get the Ephesians to move, to understand what they're capable of. That's our problem. As believers of Jesus Christ in America, we're not sure what we're capable of. I don't think we believe what we're capable of. It's amazing what we're capable of. You see, what stops us? What really stops us from having risk-taking faith? Busyness for a lot of us. We just stay busy with other things. How about common sense? Sometimes common sense will stop you. I mean, imagine if you're Joshua and there's the great fortress of Jericho in front of you. And God says, okay, Joshua, we're going to take Jericho. And you said, okay, Lord, I'm a general. I'm ready. Now, what's the plan? Well, we're going to walk around it. Get everybody to walk around it for 7 days in a row. Just walk around it, way out there, outside of arrow distance. Walk around it. And then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it 7 times and then blow a trumpet. And it's yours. Now, you think when he told everybody else, like he told all his other commanders, hey, got the plan. We're going to walk around it. What? That's not a plan. No, it's not. It's risk-taking faith. You see, he's acting on what God has told him. There's another reason we don't do well. Well-meaning friends and family stop us from having risk-taking faith. They'll stop us. I can still remember very clearly when I told my father, who I had very few spiritual conversations with, and I told my father that I was leaving Western Pennsylvania, leaving my job, taking my 2 kids and my wife, and going to Dallas. And this was a time when jobs were scarce, hard to find, and I had a good one. My dad said, what? You're going to give up your job and then move your children and your wife all the way across the country, and then you're going to spend an enormous amount of money to go to school, and you have no job yet. Yeah, I don't think you should do that. He was wrong. You see, he was well-meaning, but he was wrong. This is what God asked. There's risk involved. There's sacrifice involved. But boy, it's right dead center in the will of God. You can't be in a better spot. There's one more thing that stops us. A nice home in Comfortville. That stops a lot of American Christians. You got a nice home, 2 nice cars, good marriage, wonderful children. And the problem with all that is we have a tendency then to not really want to risk anything. And of course that hurts us. So Paul wants these people in Ephesus to know something. They can make a difference. He says, I pray in verse 18 that your eyes of your heart, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. That's in his past, their past. And what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? That's the future. He said, I want you to understand how special you are to God because he called you in your past and what the inheritance is in the future. And then he talks about the present in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The problem with the Ephesians is they didn't know how much power they had. Just like you. Just like me. Oh, I don't really know if I can make a difference. I really don't know if I could do that. I really don't. He said, look, I pray that your eyes would open, that you would understand how much power you have. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Well, what would that be? He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. How much power do you have to make a difference for God in this culture? You have resurrection, ascension, power. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul says, I wish you would get that. I pray that you would get that. You see, that's a truth that you and I have a lot of trouble believing, don't we? Oh, I just don't know if I could make a difference at work. I just don't know. I mean, I just don't know if I could make a dent in my family. I really don't know if I could make a difference in this neighborhood. You have resurrected ascension power. How much power does it take to raise one from the dead? And then take that one and ascend it to heaven. How much power is that? And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the power you have. See, that's why he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, because he knows that we just don't get that. You see, whenever you step out in risk-taking faith to do something in God's agenda, in this culture, God shows up. And when he shows up, he brings his power with him. You see, we are capable. Is our culture too far gone to impact? Absolutely not. Is there an example of someone who made a difference? There surely is, Nehemiah. Are you sure that I can make a difference? Emphatically, completely, yes. Yes, 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 yes. You can make a difference. Leads us to one final question, though. What does risk-taking faith look like? You see, what does it look like? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. If you know your Bible, you know this is the hall of fame of faith. The advantage of it is God gives us the definition of faith before he shows us all the people in the hall of fame. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews writes this, now faith is, so we have the definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The first thing we can tell you what faith is not, seeing is not believing. That's not faith. That's rationalism, but that's not faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Something else about faith, it's not mystical. It's not some mystical element that you're often led to believe. It's not necessarily an emotional experience either. That's not faith, that's more like just emotion. And by the way, you don't acquire faith by simply saying, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, and then you have faith. That's not faith. Faith's something else. Faith is simply believing what God has said. Faith is simply believing what God has said and acting on the basis of what he said. Faith is believing what God has said and acting on the basis of what God has said. That's faith. You see, that's the assurance. That's the conviction. I believe what God has said and I'm going to act on the basis of that belief. Secondly, there's something else that we learn about it. God loves it. It's very important to him. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can't please God without faith. Now, please understand something. All the way through the New Testament, if you want to know what's the merit of faith, it's always the same. The merit of faith is the object of faith. In other words, there's no merit having faith. We live in a culture now that thinks the merit is believing. As long as you believe, then that's wonderful. Sincerity means everything. It means nothing. You see, it means nothing. I mean, I could actually sincerely believe that mosquitoes created the universe. And I want to worship them and have as many in my home as I can. Now, I can be sincere about that, but I'd be sincerely wrong. You see, it's not about believing or sincerity. In the New Testament, the merit of faith is the object of faith. You see, it's what I believe in. If I'm an atheist and I say I believe there is no God, then I believe in me. You see, that's what I'm saying. I believe in me. Now, I'll probably be surprised down the road, but the truth is everybody has faith. There's not a person alive without faith. Agnostics, atheists, it doesn't matter. They all have faith. The problem is in the object. In the New Testament, it's clear. The object of faith is what? Is our Lord Jesus Christ. He that believes in the Son. You see, all of my faith is in Christ. It's faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You see, that's what he is saying here. And he said, well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know, in the New Testament, I'm always amazed, especially when you look at the Gospels, how many times Jesus speaks to his own disciples and says, oh, you men of little faith. He was very concerned about their faith. We often think that Christianity at its core is all about morality. Now, clearly, we should be moral people. Clearly. But that's not what Christianity is about. You could be moral and belong to a cult. You could be moral and be in a false religion. Morality doesn't please God. Faith does. You see, and if you're a person of faith and you're moral, that's very pleasing to God. But if you think of the New Testament, Jesus never says to his disciples something like this, Peter, stop cussing. We don't talk like that here. And the reason that he doesn't is simply, it's not that these men were sinless. They surely weren't. We saw that. But God's primary concern is with your faith and that your faith is strong, strong enough to be risk-taking faith. And so what we see here, what does risk-taking faith look like? It's believing what God has said and acting it out. It's total dependency on God, and that's just the way he wants it. And it's got one more element, and we'll find that in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The words of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Just some observations about that verse. The first thing is, notice Jesus said anyone. That includes you and me. I think we're all anyone's. And so he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Notice the risk-taking there. It's sacrificial. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, it's sacrificial. You see, implied in my faith is the denial of myself. You see, I'm willing to deny myself. And I talked about this when we covered the passage, but when you talk about taking up your cross, what it really means is they take up their crosses. The Romans used this phrase that you carried the cross, or really the cross beam, from where you were condemned to where you were crucified. And the whole idea of it was, and they took your crime and they hung it around your neck so everyone could see it. And it was to humiliate you publicly. Jesus says, take up your cross. Take up my humiliation. Are you willing to be humiliated for me? I'll be honest, I think many of you are not. You see, to be a risk-taking Christian and to be able to stand up for Christ, sometimes you'll be humiliated because people didn't like him, so they're surely not going to like you. In fact, Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. And then he said, but don't worry about that. I've overcome the world. You see, then he says in the next verse, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The price tag precedes the reward. He is saying basically in those two verses, consider the cost. You see, consider the cost. It's sacrificial. It's risk-taking. Then down to verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I love this, I will follow you wherever you go. This is vintage Jesus. Like, I would have read there, great, great, I'm so glad. Not Jesus. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wow. What's he mean by that? He says, it means you have no idea what it means to follow me. That's what he means. You have no idea what it means to follow me. We're not staying in nice motels along the way here. I don't have a vacation home up in Lake Galilee where we can sit, you know, out on the veranda and watch the sunsets. I don't have any place to go. You follow me, there's a sacrifice, there's a risk, there's a price to pay. And if you think that seems a little harsh, you haven't heard anything yet. And he said to another, this is Jesus in verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, wait a minute. That's reasonable, isn't it? Of course it is. Jesus isn't saying, look, I want to break up. Every time you're going to bury a family member, I want to stop it. That's not what Jesus is saying. I'll tell you in a moment what he's really saying. But notice, from our point of view, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. Think of all the things you put on your day planner, all the things you got to do. And then you find out your father dies, and that's the day of the funeral. What do you do with all the other things? Right? That's number one priority. Why did Jesus say this? Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Wow. That really seems harsh. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You see, risk-taking faith means that you simply cannot hang on to your past. It's willing to sacrifice everything and anything for Jesus Christ. That's risk-taking faith. That's what he's after here. Notice verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, risk-taking faith puts God first. And the problem that so many of us have is we put us first. And I don't mind God being second, but not first. You see, risk-taking faith says your agenda comes before my agenda. Remember this, Nehemiah had a great job. He's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. He's never been there. This is an old city that his grandfather told him. And he says, I got to get back there and help, because that's God's agenda. It's willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Jesus Christ. Is our culture too far gone to impact? No. Is there any example of someone making a difference in a culture? Yes, Nehemiah did. Third question, are you sure that I can make a difference? You bet. You have resurrection power in your life if you know Jesus Christ. And the fourth question is, what does risk-taking faith look like? It's believing what God has said and acting upon it. It's very pleasing to God. It's important to God. And it's willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Jesus Christ. That is sacrificial, risk-taking faith. Now, please understand the most important part. Let me use an analogy or an illustration. Say you want to swim. You can read every book published on swimming. You can. And then you can go to YouTube and watch all these people swimming and teaching you how to swim. And then if you have the resources, you could hire an Olympian to come and to show you and to teach you everything you need to do to swim. But I want to tell you something. Until you jump in the water, you got nothing. The only way to learn to swim is you got to jump in. You see, there's a point where you've got to jump in. It's exactly the same with risk-taking faith. If you want to make a difference in our culture, you can have a very sensitive heart for the needs of people. And you can say, I have a lot of faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to do something about that. You have to jump in. I pray that you've been praying about what touches your heart. Because there's something out there that should. And that you're willing then to have risk-taking faith. Moses had it. Nehemiah had it. Esther had it. The apostles had it. Hudson Taylor had it, and China changed. William Carey had it, and India changed. William Wilberforce had it, and slavery was abolished. You see, a burden. Millions of believers have had it. Ministries everywhere, inner city, volunteers, hospital, working with kids, everywhere, people find a burden. People in our church have had it. Our church has had it. We've sent missionaries all over the world in some of the most unique places that represent Jesus Christ. We spent 20-plus years in the Cooper Housing Project every single week ministering to children down there because someone had a burden for that. We have people that are very invested in New Orleans' mission, and many of us have a burden for what goes on there with the homeless. There are volunteers in this church, volunteering everywhere. Some of you are cancer survivors, and you volunteer to help others. You see, find something that works for you. Get involved. There are people involved in government thinking, I can make a difference if I get involved and I invest myself that way. Playgrounds, classrooms, all kinds of places that you and I can make a difference. The culture is in a difficult position. But metaphorically, at least, God is looking around and saying, I search for one person. Just for a group of people who would build a wall, who would stand in the gap. I pray and I would hope you would pray. Lord, I'm ready. I'll stand in the gap. I'll do something. If you make that decision, I can tell you something that's going to happen immediately. God will show up. God will show up. And you'll make a difference. Let's pray. Father, it is my fear that these verses and this message will be taken theoretically. And Father, I know that's not your will. You don't want to give us just more insight here or give us clear understanding. You want us to have the conviction of our will that we will engage this culture. We'll engage it in a variety of ways. Some of us will engage it in groups and some as individuals. Some will try it on the big scale, on the state or national scale, but others down to the family scale or the neighborhood. But Father, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray for this church that we are people who want to stand in a gap for Jesus Christ. And we are willing to look for need. And we are willing to look for suffering and pain. And we are desiring to bring the only solution that can make a true difference in people's lives and in this country. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that a holy God has been satisfied by the finished work on the cross of his Son, our Savior, and that by placing our faith and trust in him and his finished work, we can have eternal life. We can have the Spirit of God indwell us. We can be born again into his family, and we can live a life of joy and hope, and purpose, and meaning, and peace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.